I do things a little bit unconventionally, as most of you probably know, but for visitors or those that haven't heard me preach before or haven't had me in Sunday school, I'm going to play Bible passages from this player here, and then I've got notes and such on this little device here. So anyway, let's open up with a word of prayer as we get started this evening. Heavenly Father, it is good to be here, to be in the house of the Lord, to be in the house with your people. And I just pray that what I have to share tonight will be a blessing and that we won't be distracted, that we'll concentrate on the message that you have for us and concentrate on your word. And we just we pray your blessing on Brother George and his family as they'll be coming back in a few days too. And we thank you for their ministry here with us here at Northwood. And again, I ask your blessing on our time this evening, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am thankful and honored to be here this evening. I was thinking when Brother George had asked me if I would speak this evening, I was glad for the opportunity, you know. And I was thinking, you know, I'm glad that we're here to share in a message about the Word of God. You know, we're not here to talk about politics. This is not going to be a motivational pep rally. And this is not a sales pitch. You know, I mean, you know, you can go to these multi-level marketing things where they have meetings and get all hyped up and all that. This is none of that. And I'm thankful that we can just get into the Word this evening. And, you know, our politicians can twist the laws so they redefine the morals of our society. And words seem these days to be taking on new meanings that they were never meant to have. But God does not change, and his word doesn't change. It doesn't ever fade away. And here's another thought for you. You and I are here this evening because Jesus Christ has brought it together. I mean, when you think about it, really, and I'm not, this is kind of funny, but it's really not. How many of us would hang out with the other people in this group of people if it wasn't for what Christ has done for us? I mean, you know, if you met me on the street or I met you on the street or, you know, one of you met the other on the street, you know, would we have this anything in common? It's this bond that we have in Christ that brings us together. And that is such a wonderful thing. We have a bond that the world can't understand or experience. Well, you know, we've got revival meetings coming up in October, and the first time Brother George mentioned it, I thought, you know, that's kind of early to be talking about it. But, you know, he also did say we don't have to wait until October to experience revival, you know. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. We're going to be going through chapter 9 and a part of chapter 10. Now, if you haven't been in that part of the Bible for a while, Ezra is located after 2 Chronicles, and it's before Nehemiah. And our adult Sunday school class covered Ezra during this spring quarter. And so some of what I'm going to share this evening may be familiar to what those in the live stream class heard. But I have a little more time, and I'm going to go into a little more depth than what we were able to do in class. I hope and pray that this will be a blessing for all of us. The title of tonight's message is Ezra's Prayer and Revival. And I'm going to follow Brother George's example and give you a second title. And that title is Grieving Over Sin and Growing in Him. As we look at chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra, I want to share three main thoughts about revival. Revival takes aim at sin, revival changes attitudes towards sin, and revival goes into action against sin. But before we get into the meat of the message, let me spend a few minutes setting the stage for our study this evening. Keep in mind that our Bible deals with real people and real places in history. Ezra was the first to write about Israel's history after the Babylonian captivity. Now, he was the son of the high priest who found a copy of the law during the reign of King Josiah, and that was before Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Ezra was a priest who gave his time to the study of the Word of God during his time in exile. He made good use of his time. He was probably the writer of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and he may also have written Psalm 119, which exalts the Word of God. Ezra was a believer in preserving and studying God's Word. Now, since he couldn't function as a temple priest during the captivity, he thoroughly studied and copied God's Word. He was the founder of the Order of the Scribes. Now, you know, the scribes were members of an educated class in ancient Israel. Even as late as New Testament times, these men were well-versed in the Scriptures, and they served as copiers and editors and teachers. You'll recall seeing the scribes mentioned a number of times in the Gospels. The scribes had a great deal of knowledge about the texts of what we know as the Old Testament. Now, while it's true that Jesus had some unfriendly encounters with the scribes, they did help to preserve God's Word, so we can be thankful for that. Ezra was born during the time of the captivity, and it's likely that he didn't return with the first group of Israelites who returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel in 536 B.C. He was ministering to the Jews in Persia. And once the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, then he had a place for his ministry as a priest. He was a teacher of God's Word, and he helped bring revival to God's people. And we'll see some of that in today's study. And then Ezra becomes prominent again in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. Now, in the book of Ezra, he doesn't mention himself at all until chapter 7. In the first five verses of that chapter, he traces his lineage back to the priesthood of Aaron. Remember, lineage was very important to the Jewish remnant who returned to Jerusalem. There's a time gap in the book of Ezra between chapter 6 and 7. In fact, about 60 years would lapse. In the first chapters of Ezra, we learn that Zerubbabel brought in the first wave of the returning remnant about 536 B.C. The temple would be rebuilt, and it was finished at 516 B.C. And now time had passed, and it was time to start being concerned about Jerusalem. Ezra led the second wave of exiles who would return, and this was about 458 B.C. Now, during that 60-year interval between that first and second wave of returning people, the people had become negligent and careless about following God's laws, and Ezra had to set things right. And we see how that unfolds in chapters 9 and 10, which we'll be looking at. God had overseen Israel's punishment. They went into captivity. And now he was responsible for bringing a remnant back to the land. The number of those people overall was pretty small compared to the total number of Jews that were scattered throughout the vast Medo-Persian Empire. First of all, some 50,000 people returned with Zerubbabel in the first wave back in 536. And then Ezra would later bring in anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000. So you see, it's not very many, relatively speaking. A few years after that, then Nehemiah would bring an unknown people, an unknown number of people back to the land. So back to Ezra's time. Whenever he and his portion of the returning remnant arrived in Jerusalem, they took a few days to rest, and they tallied up all that they'd brought with them, kind of took stock of where they were and what was happening there. Well, it wasn't long before Ezra received some very discouraging news. And that's where we pick up our story. And we're going to look at Ezra 9, 1 through 6. And I'm going to go ahead and play that, and I hope this is loud enough. I hope the mic picks it up.
Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens.
Well, verse 6 begins Ezra's prayer, and we'll look at the rest of it shortly. Ezra had been appointed to be the governor in Jerusalem. He and the men with him were supposed to teach the Jews their law. Now, this was in accordance with the decree of Persian King Artaxerxes. And how amazing it is to think that a secular ruler wanted the Jews to know their own law. Well, on the other hand, you know, this would have served his purpose because religious people are good, moral people who don't cause trouble, right? Well, since the return of the people with Zerubbabel a few decades before, many of God's people had intermarried with the pagans in the land. And this was true for the common people and even the princes and rulers and even some of the priests. Well, now, let's remember that those who inhabited the land before the return of the Jews, these were people that were brought in during the time of the Assyrian captivity of Israel's northern kingdom, and that was some 200 years before Ezra's time. Plus, there were still Canaanites and others who were never entirely rooted out of Israel, going all the way back to the time of Joshua. Now, intermarriage with pagans, of course, was against the Mosaic law. Now, that was bad enough, but it led to the practice of false religions. And this also went against the Mosaic law, of course, and it had become a deeply entrenched problem. When Ezra was told about these things, he could have gotten angry. You know, he could have cried out something like this, and pardon me if I get a little bit dramatic here, but he could have said, Don't you people know this is what got you into trouble to begin with? This is why God let you be taken captive. You know, you should be ashamed of yourselves. What were you thinking? You know, that might be our reaction, right? I mean, after all, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. Instead, Ezra was stunned. He was shocked. He was greatly disturbed. And it was hours before he could even gather his wits enough to pray. The magnitude of it all was overwhelming. This sin problem was humiliating, and he was shaken to the core with grief. He was taken over by godly sorrow. And this is where revival begins. Revival takes aim at sin. Any hunter will tell you that before you take a shot, you have to know exactly what you're shooting at and where it is. You recognize your intended target, and you take proper aim, right? Well, likewise, if we're to deal with sin, we must first recognize it for what it is. And that's what Ezra does in this prayer in chapter 9. People had come together for the evening sacrifice, so they heard Ezra's prayer. And verse 6 begins his prayer, and it says, For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up into the heavens. Think of a large, tall tree. It's much taller than you or I, and it reaches way up into the sky so far you can't even see the top of it. I've never been to California to see the redwoods, but I'm sure that's probably what they're like. Or think of a giant pile of rocks. It's wide, it's tall like a tower, And each rock represents a sin. Well, here's another illustration. It's kind of a silly one, but I can't help but think of an old country song by Jerry Reed called Lord Mr. Ford. And he said, there are enough cars in the world that you could put them end to end and they'd reach to the moon and back again. And he says, some poor fool would pull out the pass. And then he goes on with the rest of the song. But you get the idea. Ezra recognizes that the sins of the people of God were a monumental problem. And notice that he first grieves, and then his response afterward is to pray. And the rest of chapter 9 records his prayer. And at this point, I'm going to play that prayer, the rest of that prayer. Remember, it started in verse 6, and we're going to go verses 7 through 15.
Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this.
Ezra confessed the sins of the Israelites. He threw himself and the people on the mercies of the Lord. You know, what else could he do? And notice, when he prayed, he said, we and our. He didn't separate himself as if he were superior to everybody else. He knew that the sins of the few contaminated the many. It contaminated all of them. It's just like what happens if you put a drop of ink in a glass of water. You could take an eyedropper and isolate a few of those drops of water, but each one is still going to be polluted by the ink. And, you know, the sins of the few make it rough on all of us, right? You know, when I was in school, I hated it when some rule was put into place because, you know, some idiot in the class did something they shouldn't have, you know, and we all had to pay for it, you know, never mind whether or not it was fair. Anyway, on a more positive note, in spite of the pervasiveness of sin, Ezra recognized God's mercy and grace. He observed that, you know, God didn't give them all that they deserved. You know, the sins of the Jews had led them into bondage under foreign powers. First, most recently, it was Babylon, and then the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. But in the midst of it all, God had been good. He had extended his grace to allow many of the Jews to return to their homeland. But what they had done when they got there was as bad as in times past. The Mosaic Law prohibited the Jews from intermarrying with the nations of the lands that they conquered centuries before. And they were supposed to keep themselves pure from religious practices that were abominations to God. The Jews needed to separate themselves from the pagans in the land right then and there. Ezra acknowledged in his prayer that God could destroy them all and be done with them. That's because God is a righteous and holy God. How could the people stand before him? Something needed to change. And as Brother George has reminded us, nothing changes until something changes. So revival takes aim at sin. Then it changes one's attitude towards sin. Ezra had godly sorrow right away, and in a little while, others would experience that too. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So how do you and I react to sin? You know, our nation's in a terrible mess, isn't it? Many in our own families are messed up. If we're honest, when we look in the mirror, we see we're messed up. At least I know I am, you know. But I thank God for his marvelous grace and mercy. When we're confronted with sin, do we grieve like Ezra? Do we follow his example and go to the Lord in earnest, heartfelt prayer? Ask yourself, what keeps me from grieving over sin? You know, what keeps you from grieving over sin? Well, I'll tell you a big reason. We've become so desensitized, it's hard to recognize sin for what it is. You know, we're surrounded by filth and rebellion on radio and TV and online. Divisiveness and corruption are the rule of the day in our politics. And, you know, it's just, we just kind of get desensitized to it. Now, I'm sure, you know, that we could look at the other side of this, and we all know some really good people as we go about our day-to-day business. We might even be influenced by them, you know, might be friends with them. But have we become desensitized to the fact that these unbelievers who practice decency don't have a heart that we have for Christ, our Savior and Lord? Well, you know, I don't mean to make it sound like you know, we're totally numb to sin. I'm not trying to suggest that necessarily. Sometimes sin can still jar us, right? And when we're among unbelieving family and friends, we might feel foolish, you know, if we show that we're shocked by sin. You know, we might fear being seen as naive or out of touch with reality when we're shocked by sin. But sin ought to shock us. It ought to grieve us. And if it doesn't, we need to get a grasp on what sin truly is. We need to see sin in the light of the holiness of God, and it takes God's word and the working of the Holy Spirit to show us these things. I mentioned before that others had heard Ezra's prayer, and when we go back up to 9 verse 4, we see that he wasn't alone when he was told of the spiritual condition of God's people. And the first part of that verse says, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words at the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been taken away." I probably muffed that a little bit, but you get the idea. There were people that were there with him. And we don't know how many there were, but these people saw Ezra's reaction of shock and godly sorrow, and they heard him pray. Well, keep that in mind as we go into chapter 10, because a few more people are going to gather. I'm going to play the first 12 verses, and that's all the further we'll go into chapter 10 this evening.
Chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed, and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do.
When revival takes aim at sin and changes attitudes towards sin, then it goes into action against sin. And that's what we see in this chapter. Revival isn't going to go unnoticed. More of the Jews heard about Ezra's dramatic reaction to sin and the prayer that he prayed. And this included many of the priests. And his prayer was answered. It touched the heart of several at first, and then more came forward. Now, we don't know much about this man, Shechaniah, who spoke up first, except that his name isn't mentioned later in this chapter as one of the transgressors. He recognized there was hope in Israel because of God's grace and because people were coming forward to repent. Shechaniah suggested that the people make a covenant and agree to divorce their pagan wives and separate from the children they had by those wives. And he asked Ezra to take charge of this, and so he did. It was agreed to have a congregational gathering in 3 days, and anybody who had returned from the captivity, anybody who didn't show up, they were going to lose their property and they'd lose their place in the congregation of Israel. They'd be kicked out. Well, that may sound harsh to us, but it was effective. Tens of thousands of people met for this special event. And they were going to do more than just have a conference. They were going to do more than talk. It was time for action. The people were going to make a covenant with one another and with God. Now, their meeting was to be held on a date in December of 457 B.C., and this was during the rainy season, and they couldn't conduct their business in the rain. So according to verses 13 through 17, they had to postpone their plans and rethink how they would systematically deal with their problem. And to sum it up, the Jewish elders and judges would take care of the matter case by case in their respective cities. It would take 3 months to sort everything out. The details are spelled out in the rest of chapter 10 here, and you can read it on your own later if you're interested. As we consider the first part of chapter 10 again, we notice that when Ezra spoke to the people of this gathering, he didn't beat around the bush. He got to the point. He told the people what the problem was and how they needed to resolve it. It was time to get serious with God. The people needed to confront their sin, they needed to confess it, and they needed to get right with God according to the law of Moses in the scriptures. And the guilty parties, this is a hard part, the guilty parties needed to divorce their foreign wives. Now, can you imagine what an impact this had on wives and children? It would have been awful. I mean, there would have been heartbreaks galore, and emotions would have run high. You know, on the other hand, if a foreign man or woman repented of their ways and chose to follow the Lord, they would be accepted as Rahab and Ruth were. Now, the last half of chapter 10 mentions the names of those in leadership positions who had to get right with God. How would you like to see your name listed among the violators for all to see? There's a reason that the books are checked at the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. And if your name isn't written in the book of life, it must be written in a book where you won't want it to be. So if there's any doubt about where you stand with God, make tonight the night that you confess your sins to the Lord and receive Christ as the only means of salvation. Now, let me take a step back here and say that none of the drastic actions that we see in Ezra 10 were meant to set a pattern for easy divorce. This was a matter of purification for the very survival of the nation of Israel. I mean, look at it. Even a number of the priests and the rulers had broken God's laws. They obviously weren't doing their job. So the nation stood once more in line for God's judgment. The priests and the people needed to repent. Well, how about us today? You and I have to start with ourselves. What actions do we need to take against sin? What do we need to repent of in our own lives? It may be certain attitudes. It may be how we've treated others. It may be how we've used our time or handled our money. Whatever it is, we need to realize that repentance is not just a one-time event at salvation. As we grow in the Lord, He'll show us the things that we need to repent of. He'll show us the things that we love too much or the things that we love in a misguided way. The Lord wants to be number one in our lives. Now, you know, the world around us needs to hear the gospel, right? They need to believe. They need to believe on Christ before they can know anything about true repentance. But we as believers in Christ need to make repentance toward God a part of our personal faith and practice. So let me get a little more personal for a couple minutes here. If we're to experience revival, we need to grieve over our own sins as Ezra. That's the first step toward repentance and a fulfilling walk with our Lord. Have you and I done wrong before the Lord this week, in the last few days? I'll confess I have. You know, ask yourself some hard questions. What music did you sing along with today? Did you engage in vicarious fellowship through music and lyrics that promote immorality? What TV shows have you watched lately that don't exalt Christ? What have you read on the internet or from a book that took your mind to ungodly places? What conversations have you had which didn't edify the other person or glorify the Lord? What kind of thoughts have you had in your private moments? Oh my goodness. Maybe you've done like me and for a while you slip back into old ways of thinking about certain people and events from your past. Well, you know, some of these things are hard to avoid, right? Because we live in the world. We're not in a bubble. You know, it's not wrong to listen to music or watch TV or go on the internet or have wide-ranging conversations with friends and family. But what's at the center of our hearts and minds? Do our activities and our thoughts show that we're abiding in Christ like Jesus invites us to in John 15? God calls us to a different way of seeing things. He calls us to a different way of living. He calls us out of this world and unto Himself. And let me just throw this in. Revival isn't about somebody else. It's about you and it's about me. And furthermore, revival isn't merely about cleaning up our act so that we can show God how good we are. Some time ago when Carol went to Iowa to visit her dad, she didn't make an extra effort to clean her dad's apartment. Her sister had hired a housekeeper to help clean things up. And if I've got the story right, before the housekeeper came the first time, her dad cleaned up the kitchen. And I suspect he did so because he would have been embarrassed for the, you know, for a stranger to see how dirty his place was. I don't know. I'm just guessing. Anyway, we don't have to do that with God. You know, he's not impressed with our self-made righteousness. It's as filthy rags to him. And if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God is no stranger, you know, like the housekeeper coming in for the first time. Let God work in your life. And I need to let God work in my life. And we shouldn't be embarrassed about that or afraid of it. And I'm not here to lay guilt on anybody, you know, but if you're feeling guilty for anything, let the Holy Spirit work with that. You know, that's a starting point. The scriptures exhort you and me to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of the one true God. Accept no substitutes. It's only by God's Holy Spirit that we can walk with God. And as Brother George so often says, all we have to do is ask. You and I must each ask the Lord to fill us with his Spirit, and we need to do it every single day. Otherwise, our flesh is going to rule us. And by the way, let me add here that if you and I experience revival individually, it's going to have a positive impact on this local body, Northwood Baptist Church. Now, isn't that part of God's will, especially if we desire to be a light to this community and to those closest to us? So I'll say what I said at the beginning of our study here. God wants us to grieve over sin, but grow in him. And remember, when we experience revival, the Holy Spirit will help us to take aim at sin, change our attitude towards sin, and go into action against sin. If we're to live godly lives that are separated from sin and from this world, we must separate ourselves unto the Lord himself. God is our source for revival.